We looked last Sunday at the question of why Paul baptized people in water during the Acts period. And we talked about the fact that it was certainly a transitional period in which God was still dealing with the Jews. And because of that, what's one of the reasons we see baptism still being practiced? Baptism was a washing or a cleansing that was under the law. And also, Israel's baptism was associated with the kingdom, which was still being proclaimed at that time. They were to be a kingdom of priests and would rule and reign and serve as priests during the kingdom. And so in order to prepare them and to cleanse them for that, that's why they came. The apostles came baptizing them in water. So, when we look at Paul's ministry, Paul still had a ministry to the Jews. And so he said himself in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews I became as a Jew. To those who were under the law, as under the law. So we see baptism still certainly a part of his ministry to the Jews. As he ministered to proselytes, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, that also included baptism as a sign to those Jews that they had been cleansed from their idol worship and now were worshiping the one true God. But why Gentiles, particularly uncircumcised Gentiles? We know that there were certain ones who would never, proselytes, never became proselytes. Very likely the Philippian jailer and his household were in that category. And once again, the reason that he did these things, including, I believe, baptizing these Gentiles, was because of the Jews. So that the Jews would not be offended, the Jews would see and believe that these Gentiles truly had been changed, that their lives had been cleansed from sin, and that they were more ready to accept them as believers in Christ because of that baptism. We talked about the fact that if you look at Paul's attitude toward baptism, it wasn't the same as Peter and James and the 12. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And he says, oh yeah, and I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and besides that, I don't know whether I baptized any others. So a very different attitude. It's like baptism is certainly, you can see, going down as far as its importance during that time. In fact, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to do what? He said, he sent me to preach the gospel. So the baptism was not a part of the gospel that Paul preached. And so we see that difference as well. After the close of the Acts period, we're going to find that some significant changes take place. Israel as a nation is set aside. Therefore, that kingdom is postponed. And as far as living under the law anymore, that's going to go away completely. And so Paul fully unveiled the truth of the mystery about the church, the body of Christ. He fully made it known what God is doing today in this new dispensation of grace. And when he writes the letter to the Ephesians, he makes a statement in there about endeavoring to keep the unity or the oneness of the Spirit. And the unity of the Spirit involves seven ones. And one of those is what? There is one baptism. And we talk about the fact that the baptism that's talked about there is not a water baptism at all, but it's a baptism by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's the baptism which places us into the church, the body of Christ, by one Spirit. We're all baptized into one body. It is the baptism that baptizes us into Christ Himself. That's what that means too. And in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it means being identified. It's a baptism that identifies us with Jesus Christ in His finished work, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, and even later on in Ephesians, you'll see in His ascension, seated with Him in the heavenlies. So that, I think that clearly is the one baptism that's still in operation today. It's not water baptism at all. And yet so many people struggle with that, I'm sure. I mean, if you've got friends who really want to stress to you the importance of baptism, take them to that verse and say, which one do you think this is? Which baptism is the one baptism? And so we see that change takes place. Now, I want you to turn this morning with me to another passage. We're going to kind of finish up this portion in Colossians chapter 2. When Paul wrote the Colossian letter, it was to address false teaching that was being put forth, and particularly one that the Colossians were being bombarded with, this false teaching. And it involved two questions or two issues that, number one, there was the Colossian false teaching that they were hearing was denying the deity of Christ, denying the superiority of the person of Jesus Christ. And the second thing that it did was it also denied the finished work of Jesus Christ as being sufficient to save us from our sins. So those two things. And so Paul addresses that in this letter. Colossians chapter 1, he looks at the person of Christ. We're going to go to Colossians chapter 2, where he talks about the work of Christ. Look with me at verse 9. Verse 9 actually addresses both issues. It says this in verse 9, "For in Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now there is answering that issue as the person of Jesus Christ and His superiority as the very Son of God. In Him dwells, how much? All the fullness of the Godhead, even in bodily form. Even as He walked upon this earth in a bodily form, that was still true. And look at verse 10, going with that. He says, "And you are complete in Him." And that word complete literally means to fill something full, so that nothing else can be added. We are filled full. We are complete how? In Him. In Him alone. There's nothing that needs to be added. You are complete in Him because He is the head. He is the head of all principality and power. He has the power to do that. Now, He gives some particulars after this. Look at verse 11. This is certainly one of the things that was a prevalent false teaching. And we saw that back in Acts chapter 15. People were teaching, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law in order to be saved. Well, Paul addresses that. In verse 11, he says this, "In Him, that is in Christ, you are also circumcised." But notice, "with the circumcision made how? Without hands." So that means it's what?
Spiritual.
It's spiritual rather than physical. All right. So it's a spiritual circumcision. He says, "by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision, which is of Christ," which doesn't mean His actual circumcision when He was 8 days old. It means the circumcision that is of Him. It comes from Him. And it's a spiritual work. It's not the cutting off of the actual flesh. It is the cutting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, putting those things away by the circumcision of Christ. Now look at verse 12. Right after that, we see this statement. "Buried with Him," which sounds very much like Romans 6, does it not? "Buried with Him in what? Baptism." You see now many people teach that this is a picture of water baptism, which they believe is just immersion, where you're buried down in the water and then you come back up. And then that, they say that's a picture of, you know, being buried with Christ and so forth and then raised into newness of life. That's not what this carries. That's not what this means at all. "We're buried with Him in baptism, in which you are also raised with Him through faith in the what?" The working, or the King James says, the operation of God. So who does this baptism? God does. Which means it's what kind of baptism? It's spiritual. Not done by a priest, not done by a pastor or an evangelist, you know, or even a lay minister. It's something that's done by God. It is the working of God. Now, in verse 11, we can very clearly see, and nearly everybody will acknowledge, that verse 11 is a spiritual circumcision. What's amazing to me is how many people will then turn around and tell you that verse 12 is water. You know, which fits? What does he start out with in verse 10? You are what? Complete. How? In Him. In Him alone. Circumcision that comes from Him, a spiritual work. Baptism that identifies us with Him, buried together with Him in baptism, identified with Him, raised together with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. That's a spiritual baptism. That's the one baptism that we see Paul describing in Ephesians chapter 4. But keep going with me with this. He says, "And you," and again he's writing to Gentiles here, he says, "and you being dead in your trespasses," because that's how you're born by nature, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh," which tells us he's talking to Gentiles, okay? They're uncircumcised. He says, "you're dead because of the trespasses and because of the uncircumcision of the flesh." He says, "He's made you alive together," how? With Him. You see, that's what baptism does. It associates us together with Him. God sees us completely identified together with His Son. So you've been made alive together with Him, having forgiven you what? All trespasses. All trespasses you committed in the past are what? All trespasses, all sins that you have ever committed or are committing or will ever commit are all forgiven in Him. That's what it means to be complete. Now, keep going with me. Look at verse 14. How did He accomplish this? He says, particularly this, the problem with the uncircumcision of their flesh. He says, having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances or requirements that was against us. Us meaning Gentiles. Okay? He says that which was contrary to us, He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What is this handwriting of ordinances or requirements? What's He talking about? He's talking about the law. He says that law was wiped out, blotted out, whitewashed. He says it was contrary to Gentiles, because it told the Jews, you keep yourselves separate from the Gentiles. They're the uncircumcision. They have no part in my covenants, promises, no Messiah, no help, hope in God whatsoever. He says it was contrary to us, but it's been taken out of the way. It's been whitewashed, taken out of the way. And what else did it say? Nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He, Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That is, in the cross. All this was accomplished at the cross. Now, let me ask this question. Was it all understood at the time of the cross? If I go and read Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, does it read like this? No, it doesn't. You see, Paul now makes this known, what the cross actually accomplished. How we are complete, are filled full in Him. So he talks about these things. And so he says the conclusion, verse 16. So, looking at this, considering this, let no one judge you. He says, in food or in drink, which is specified under the law, or regarding a festival, that's a feast day, or a new moon, or Sabbath. Don't let anybody condemn you because you don't practice these things and observe these things and keep these things. He says, because these are all, verse 17, and all of those are a part of what? Verse 16. Where are all those specified? In the law. That's all a part of the law. And he says, all of these things, verse 17, are a shadow of things to come. He says, the substance, the reality, the body, that's merely pictured by the shadow. The substance is what? What does he say? It is of Christ. So the washings and the cleansings under the law were just what?
Shadows.
Just a shadow. Just a picture of something to come. Of a washing and a cleansing that would be found not in water, but through the blood and the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The circumcision that was a part of the law was what? Just a shadow. Even that sign given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 17, just a shadow of the good things to come, of the spiritual circumcision that would come through Jesus Christ to not just cut away the flesh, but to cut away the body of the sins of the flesh, so that we could walk in newness of life and serve and please God. When we hold on to the law, you're holding on to something which has no substance to it. It's just a shadow. It's just a picture. It had meaning, and Israel was certainly under the law, and they were expected to keep the law and to do those things because that was God's will for them at the time. But are we under the law today? Even Romans 6:14 says, we're not under the law, we're under what? We're living under the dispensation of God's grace. We need to let go of the shadow. Let go of the things that were just shadow and hold on to the substance, the reality that we find that's provided through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's so important, and particularly in concerning, for instance, water baptism. If you look into Paul's epistles, what's interesting to me, those who teach that water baptism is for us today. I mean, some teach that it's for salvation required, and I understand where they get that. They get that from Acts chapter 2:38. They get that from Mark chapter 16. But they teach that's a requirement. There are others who teach that it's just a sign, and I kind of get where they get that, because it certainly was a sign to the Jews during that transitional period. But they teach that that's something we're still to practice today. But let me ask you this question. If that's the case, why, in Paul's epistles, do we never, in any epistle, never find any instructions regarding the practice of water baptism in the local church? I mean, it's just not there. You don't find any instruction about should we do immersion or pouring or sprinkling. It doesn't talk about who can baptize. It doesn't talk about where baptism is at. Paul doesn't mention what the water baptism would be for. He simply doesn't mention it. Particularly, when you look in the what are called the pastoral epistles, and they're called that because they're written to who? Pastors of local churches, giving direction for conduct in the local church. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 talks about this. But Paul says, I wrote this letter to you. He says, because I'm laying out what should be the conduct in the church. Conduct in the church. And in those epistles, in those pastoral epistles, there's no mention of baptism at all. No mention of water baptism and how it's to be practiced at all. There's no mention of it in the prison epistles at all. The only mention we really find in the earlier epistles of water baptism is what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says what? I thank God that I baptized none of you except just a few. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And my question I had asked is, why not? If these are God's instructions, if this is God's will for believers and for churches today in this dispensation of God's grace, why are the instructions for carrying that important, you know, ordinance out? Why are they not found? Why are they not found in the epistles? I think the biggest problem that people have with this is with two things, really. One, I think traditions. We've always done it. Our church has always done this, and people follow along. If they don't want to question traditions. Let me ask you this question. Were traditions a problem in Jesus' day? Were there any traditions back there? And what did Jesus say about traditions? He says, because of and by your traditions, you're actually transgressing the commandment of God. I think people are doing that today as well. Now, I'm not trying to sit in judgment on people. I don't claim to have all the answers from Scripture at all. I mean, the more I study the Scriptures, the more questions I have that I can't answer. So I'm not saying that at all. But I do think that people are missing out on this subject. And I think the problem is, one, because of traditions, and two, a failure to rightly divide the Word of Truth. In particular, to recognize the distinction between God's plan and purpose for His earthly people, Israel, and God's plan and purpose for the church, the body of Christ today. To see the distinction between what was prophesied and what was kept a mystery. And when we see those distinctions, you can see when Paul says, you know, we're complete in Christ, and today there's only one baptism, and that's the baptism that's spiritual, the work of God that places us into Christ, identifies us with Him in His finished work, and makes it possible for us to be filled full just by Him, the substance. We don't need the shadow anymore. Okay, let's stop for just a second and see if there are any questions on this before I move on. Good or not good? I'm not sure which. I'm never sure whether or not I've got everybody so confused they don't even know what to ask, or whether or not it's crystal clear. Yes.
I just have one little thing. Is this also a connection with the changing role of the Holy Spirit?
In what sense?
In that we're baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit.
Yes, I mean, you see a distinction between that and the baptism of power that came upon people during the Acts period. I don't think that's in operation today either. I don't think when the Spirit, you know, comes to indwell us, I don't think it's a coming upon us as it was back then. So I don't think there's a power that comes upon me in the sense that it's going to be displayed through speaking in tongues or the ability to heal or with special knowledge or tongue, you know, anything like that. So, yes, there is a changing nature of that. Although we still look at, you know, I still think the Holy Spirit was at work, even in the early chapters of the book of Acts, baptizing people into Christ. Even if it was not the church, the body of Christ, but it was into Christ as a part of that kingdom program that was promised to Israel. They still needed to be seen in Christ just like we do. If you're not seen in Christ, who are you in? You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're in one of the two. And, you know, you don't want to be in Adam, because in Adam, what happens? All die. In Christ, all are made alive. So I think they had to be in Christ, too. I think the Spirit was doing that as well. But there was also that additional work of the baptism of power when He came upon them. And that faded. That faded through the book of Acts, as you see toward the end. I mean, toward the end of the book of Acts, as you will see in this, you see things change in Paul's ministry. At one time Paul had the ability to heal, and he healed people in lots of different places, especially you see it in Ephesus. Later on, he talks about people that he left sick. Trophimus I left in Miletus, he was sick. Well, if he still had the power to heal, why not heal him? You know, what did he tell Timothy? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your off infirmities. Well, why not just heal him of that? You see, we see some changes taking place there as well. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 17 this morning and continue these series of studies on the book of Acts. We're going to look at the continuation of Paul's second journey, this time with Silas and with Timothy. And having visited the churches of Galatia, churches that he established on that first journey with Barnabas, and then coming to Philippi, we studied that in Acts chapter 16, and ministering there in Macedonia. Then Paul and Silas and Timothy continued their travel. They went from Philippi to Thessalonica. Look at verse 1 of Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Interesting thing with the pronoun in there. See something special about the pronoun? Which pronoun is there? English class this morning. They. What's the significance of that?
Singular.
Do what?
More than one?
Who wrote the book of Acts?
Luke.
Luke's not with him anymore. Yeah. When you see him change from we to they, back in 16 it was we. Luke was with them in Philippi. In Acts chapter 17, when they left Philippi to travel to Thessalonica, evidently he did not go with them. I don't know where he went. I just know he's not with them anymore because of the way he writes this. And so they traveled the standard journey. It was about 100 miles. And they moved from Philippi, Macedonia, down to Thessalonica, which is a part of modern-day Greece. And they found there a synagogue of the Jews. And so what do you think Paul did? Just like what he did every place the first time he visited, he goes to the Jews first. Verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, as his regular manner was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. A great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So they come to this synagogue of the Jews, which tells you there's a larger Jewish population in Thessalonica than there was in Philippi. Because in Philippi, they didn't have a synagogue. They met down by the riverside. So I don't know how many Jews, other than to say there's at least 10, is the standard, I think, rule was for how many for a synagogue. So Paul follows his ministry pattern, his custom. He goes into them, and he spends three Sabbaths there. They would meet in the synagogue on the Sabbath and spend that day reading the Scriptures, discussing the Scriptures, and talking about those things. And so he went in with them for those three Sabbaths. 3 weeks he spent there. And notice it said he reasoned with them, verse 2, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The word reasoned means, the word that's used for there means to speak plus the preposition through, which means to speak thoroughly or completely. Okay, it means to converse with someone, to discourse, to discuss, to give arguments about an issue, to ponder things, to resolve in your mind, to mingle thought with thought and putting this all together. And it can be used in two ways. Number one, it can be used for two people who are discussing or arguing particular sides of an issue. And when I say arguing, I'm not saying that they're striving or quarreling with each other. They're just going back and forth on an issue and discussing it. Or it can mean one person discoursing and presenting both sides of an issue. And that's probably what happened here. I don't know how much discussion there was. But he reasoned with them. Now, Paul didn't reason with them in his own, according to his own philosophy or in his own mind. He reasoned with them how? Out of the Scriptures. Literally out of the Scriptures. What Scriptures did they have? Yeah, they had the Old Testament. Sometimes we have to remember that as we read these things, that, you know, they didn't have the whole Bible like we do. They had the Old Testament Scriptures. They had the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, all directed to who? Israel. Okay, it makes sense because that's the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, and so he talked with them out of the Scriptures. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, putting things in their mind, showing arguments from the Scriptures, comparing Scripture with Scripture to present these things. Now, if he's talking with them out of the Scriptures, the focus here is on spiritual issues, and you know, I think it's important that we see the importance of the mind when we talk about spiritual things. Sometimes we see a great deal of emphasis upon the heart, and I think that's important. God desires to have hearts that are turned to Him, hearts that are devoted to Him. David was a man after God's own heart. It was very special. God recognized that in him. And so the problem with the Jews, he says, was back in Jesus' time, is that their hearts are far from me. So it's very important when we talk about the heart, a genuine belief from the heart, which certainly involves the emotions. But that's not to eliminate the mind. I mean, when we really look at spiritual things, we look at scriptural things, the first appeal is to the mind. I mean, we're talking about knowledge. We're talking about understanding. We're talking about wisdom. All things that have to do with the mind. And so, you know, God appeals to the mind. And that's what Paul is doing first with them. He's appealing to their minds. He's reasoning with them. And that's scriptural. I mean, the Lord said to the people of Israel back in Isaiah, "Come and let us reason together," says the Lord. Come, let us reason together and think about these things and discuss these things. And so that's what Paul's doing with them. Now, look at verse 3. In reasoning with them from the Scriptures, and in this process, he did two things. Number one, it says explaining and demonstrating. Now, the King James has the words opening and alleging. And they're all good words because, you know, the Greek is a very rich language. It's really hard to pick one English word from the, you know, that perfectly expresses what that Greek word means. And so I would think how difficult it would be to be a translator of the Scriptures because of that. I mean, and we see that brought out here with these two translations. But the first word, explaining, the King James opening, it does literally mean to open. In fact, it means to open plus the preposition through, which means to open completely or to open thoroughly. It's used literally of like opening a box. You'd use that verb to describe, well, he opened the box, okay? But it's also used figuratively in opening the understanding, to open up the mind or the soul of someone, to cause them to understand, to arouse the faculty or the desire to know and understand. That's what he's wanting. He wants them to know these things. He wants them to understand these things. He wants them to be opened so that they can see and understand these things. We saw this back in Acts 16. Look back at chapter 16 for just a second. And look at the last part of verse 14. When it talks about Lydia, Lydia listened to Paul down by the riverside giving out the word. And it says, "And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Same word, very same word. Explaining means opening. Lord opened her heart. Look with me in Luke chapter 24. We'll look at one other place where someone opened a person's understanding. And this is the Lord Jesus Himself. This is after His resurrection, before He ascended back into heaven. He spent 40 days on the earth before He ascended into heaven after the resurrection. And He spent a lot of that time with His disciples. In this particular case, look at verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus gathered the 11. There's only 11 left because Judas has already committed suicide. And He gathered the 11 and He spoke to them. And He said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written" where? "In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So what did He reason with them from? The Old Testament Scriptures. You see, Paul follows the pattern that Jesus did with the 11 right here. And He opened, look at verse 45, "And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." You know, a lot of the things Jesus talked about to His 12 apostles, they didn't understand. When He talked to them about the fact that He was going to die, He was going to be delivered over to the hands of Gentiles, He was going to be killed, and 3 days later He would rise again. Luke 18:34 tells us they understood none of these things. It says it was hidden from them. So a lot of the prophecies about the Christ, the 12 apostles didn't understand those things. But now, you see, after these things have taken place, and after they've in one sense already received the Spirit. He breathed on them earlier and they received the Spirit in John chapter 20. And so now they're able to comprehend. And He opened their understanding so that they could comprehend what the Scriptures had to say about who? Right. About Him. "These things all testify about Me." And He said to them, "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." He tells them, He says, you know, the Christ had to suffer and die, and the Scriptures bring that out. And I'm sure He took them to those passages. That's what Jesus did to open the understanding of the 12 so that they could comprehend the Scriptures. Now, go back to Acts 17. The second thing Paul did was not only opening or explaining these things to them out of the Scriptures, but he also did this. It says, demonstrating, verse 3 again, demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Demonstrating. The King James has the word alleging. The word that's used there literally means to set something or to place something near or beside something else. Very similar idea to the word parable. A parable is to cast something down beside. A parable was an illustration. You would lay down and you would lay it beside a spiritual truth. It was used to teach a spiritual truth. And you would lay them side by side and you could see the comparisons there. In fact, the very first time this word, demonstrating, is used in the New Testament, it's in association with Jesus teaching His disciples and the multitudes in parables. In fact, it says He put forth to them this parable. Put forth, demonstrating. Laying that out side by side. So it's to set before someone in teaching them. It's to set forth something to explain something to someone. To demonstrate or to prove that something is true. And so that's what Paul did. Well, what did he do? Paul read the Scriptures. He read from the Old Testament Scriptures. He expounded the Old Testament Scriptures. He talked about, here's what this Scripture means. He explained, this is what this Scripture teaches and what it means. And he applied it in the right places. He did this so that they could understand what their Scriptures taught. Well, because what was the problem with the Jews at that time? The Jews of Jesus' day, same Jews we've got here. What's the problem? Had they been well taught up to this point in time? Who are their teachers? Yeah, the scribes. Those who are from the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees. And when they teach, do they know what they're teaching? Are they teaching the Scriptures even? What's the main thing they're teaching?
Traditions.
Now, I'm sure they relate that to the Scriptures, but they're not just teaching the Scriptures. They're primarily teaching traditions. And the scribes, they didn't have any authority when they taught. They didn't understand the Scriptures. That's why Jesus says, you know, the Jews are, he says, he had compassion on them. He says, because they're like, you know, sheep with no shepherd. There's nobody to lead them. There's nobody to feed them. There's nobody to teach them. And so they needed that. And so that's what he does with them. He opens the Scriptures, and I'm sure he lays out the Scriptures, you know, side by side to show what this means. And what is he seeking to demonstrate? Look at what it says there. Explaining and demonstrating what? That the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. The first thing that he focuses on is that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, notice very carefully what he doesn't say. Is he talking about Jesus yet? No. He doesn't talk to them about Jesus, not to begin with. He talks to them about the Christ. Now, the Greek word for Christ is the Hebrew equivalent of the word Messiah. Messiah and Christ both mean the same thing. It's the anointed one. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one anointed by God to be Israel's Savior, to be Israel's deliverer from their enemies, and to be their king and to reign one day upon the earth, a righteous rule and reign, and them to rule and reign with Him. And that's what they were looking for. And you can find that in the Scriptures. I'll give you some references rather than us turn to all of these. But if you read in Isaiah chapter 2, read the 2nd chapter of Isaiah, read the 11th chapter of Isaiah, you see He lays out the Messiah and His righteous rule, and He would return to this earth and be their king. In Zechariah chapter 14, He describes how one day He's going to come back, and the Lord's going to fight against their enemies and deliver them from their enemies, and His feet's going to stand that day on the Mount of Olives, and He's going to be king over all the earth. All of those prophecies are there, so the Jews latched onto that. They wanted that because, you know, for the last 600 years, what have they been under? They've been under Gentile rule. Under what Jesus described as the times of the Gentiles. Started with Babylon, okay, the Babylonians, and then they went to the Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks. And at the time this is written, what are they still under? Roman rule. The oppression of Roman rule. Roman soldiers walking their streets. Roman taxes. You know, the fear of the Caesar. All of that is there. And they're under that. And they want freedom from that. And they know the Old Testament promises release from that. Redemption from that. And the Messiah is going to bring it for them. And so that's what they're looking for. Well, Paul has to show them that that's not the only type of Messiah that's pictured in the Old Testament Scriptures. There's another picture of Israel's Messiah back there that they had never understood. And even the prophets who wrote about it didn't understand it. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This had to be a passage of Scripture which must have confounded Jews for years and years and years. The Jews of those days in which it was written, the Jews of Jesus' day, and now these same Jews that Paul is talking to now here, did not understand this passage. This is a prophecy about Israel's Messiah. Okay? But this is what it says about him. Look at verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, and this is talking about the Messiah, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This was the Messiah. When he came, he was a Jew. He looked like a Jew. Just a common, ordinary, everyday Jew is what he looked like, I believe. He says, and then it says in verse 3, and he's despised. Despised and rejected by men. Now, if you looked at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, what did He do that would lead you to despise Him? You know, we would look at it and we would say nothing. But then we're not Jews living at that time. We're not Jews that are under the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. telling you that, you know, you can be righteous by keeping the law and so forth. And this man didn't fit in with what they were looking for. And so he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. We saw no value in him. We saw no worth in him whatsoever. And he didn't, for the most part. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded. Why? For our transgressions. This is Old Testament scripture, is it not? Look at this. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. Why? For our iniquities. The chastisement that he went through was for our peace. That's what it was upon him, but it was for our peace. And by his stripes we are healed. Do you think of what happened to Jesus when he was before the Jewish rulers? What happened to him? Beaten, slapped, spit upon. When he went to the Romans, they laid stripes on him. They mocked him. All of these things are prophesied right here that these things had to happen. And why? Because of what?
Our sins.
Now the Jews would read it, their sins. Okay, their sins. He says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Jesus said this very thing about the Jews. He says, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is one of the reasons I believe that the gospel that Paul preached was not part of the mystery. Because we read right here, Christ died why? For our sins. That's prophesied right here. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When he was questioned by the Jewish rulers and even by Pilate, oftentimes what did he do? He didn't utter a word. Just as it prophesied. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. What does that mean? He died. He died. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. You see, this would have been one of the passages I believe that Paul took them to. And said, let me just tell you about what the Christ had to go through. That Christ had to suffer and die before he could enter into his kingdom and that kingdom glory. It had to be. And this is the Old Testament scriptures show that and prove that. And he goes through, and I'm sure, you know, the reason he died, the fact that he died, the sufferings he went through, the fact of his death and his grave with the wicked, who was crucified with him? Two of the thieves, and yet where was he buried? In the tomb of Nicodemus, a rich man, a man of Arimathea. All of that's prophesied right here in the Scriptures about what would happen. And this is all about who? The Messiah or the Christ. And you can go on and read the rest of it. Look at verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. He did all of that. He did all of that. And so we see the fulfillment. Look in Psalm 22, real quickly. Psalm 22. Look at verse 1. These words sound familiar, do they not? Psalm 22, the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where do we see those words another place? Christ uttered those words from the cross. After he had hung on the cross for 6 hours, just before he died, he cried out in anguish in a loud voice these words. He wasn't particularly just quoting Scripture. This, he was basically showing that this Scripture was a prophecy of what he would do and what he would say from the cross. Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. I think that's significant too. Jesus was crucified what time of the day? 9 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning. But from noon until 3 o'clock, the last 3 hours, what was it like in the land at that time? It was dark. So it happened in the daytime, but it was like a night season when it took place. He says, why is all this happening? In verse 3, he says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Well, what does he say about himself? But I'm a worm. I'm a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised by the people. Why was he a worm? How could he say that about himself? This is the very Son of God. Christ is the Son of God. Very God Himself on that cross. Why would he, and how could he say that he's a worm?
Because of our sins.
Because of our sins. Because of our sins. You are holy, and I'm just a worm because of the sin. And so he described it. Look down with me to, look at verse 13. Start right there. He says, they gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and a roaring lion. He's talking about, he said, many have surrounded me. And that's what happened when he was on the cross. There were the Jews surrounded him, including the Jewish rulers were out there taunting him, mocking him as he hung there on the cross. And he says, he talks about that. And then he says in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Now, I'm not a medical expert, but doctors, medical people who have looked at this passage say that verses 14 through 15 are an extremely accurate picture of the physical sufferings that would take place from a person who was crucified. And at the time this was written, we're talking about 1,000 years before the death of Christ, this is written, crucifixion was not on the scene. And yet here is a vivid prophecy of how the Messiah would die. Look down at verse 17. I can count all my bones. They look at stare at me. John says, not a bone of him was broken. I can count all my bones. Verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They did that at the foot of the cross. They cast lots because one piece was single piece of cloth. It was not woven and so forth, and not no seams in it. And so they didn't tear it and rip it. They cast lots for it. All that's prophesied right here. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul did. And not only these prophecies about the fact that the Christ had to suffer and die, but also that he must be what? Raised from the dead. And those prophecies are there too. Psalm 16. You know, not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. It's a prophecy of the fact that the Messiah would die, yes, but he would be raised from the dead. He would be raised from the dead. The second Psalm says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And Paul, when he relates that to the people at the Antioch, he says, that means being begotten from the dead. Begotten from the dead. And so we see that. But Israel, you see, didn't see these things. They didn't understand this. Even though the Old Testament scriptures were full of types and pictures of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Israel didn't understand that because they didn't have teachers who understood it. And so Paul lays out the scriptures, I believe, and shows them first and foremost from the scriptures that the Christ, their promised Messiah, before he becomes king, had to what? Suffer and die. Now, whether he told them it was for their sins or not, I don't know. I would think so. I believe that he probably did. I think that's what he preached to them, was that gospel, that it was for their sins. But you see, they were blinded to all that. Now, go back with me to Acts 17. Look at one last thing before we quit. After demonstrating from the Old Testament scriptures that their Messiah had to suffer and die for their sins, then Paul set before them, I believe, the truths about Jesus. Look at the last statement there in verse 3 of chapter 17, saying to them that this Jesus whom I preach to you is what?
The Christ.
He is the Christ. And can't you imagine what he did? He says, think about it. And he showed them. I'm sure he took them to prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about the Christ and said, all of this was perfectly and completely fulfilled in who? In Jesus. In Jesus of Nazareth. And so that's what he does. And you know, he sets before them these truths about Jesus, showing how these prophecies about the Christ are fulfilled in him. And thus he's demonstrating that Jesus is your Messiah. You crucified your Messiah. You crucified the very God of glory. You see, the problem was for them, Jesus wasn't what they expected, was it? When he came on the scene, where did he come from? What city? Jesus of Nazareth. You know, that wasn't what they expected. They were offended by the idea that Jesus of Nazareth could be their Messiah. I mean, he was born in Bethlehem. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He grew up in Nazareth. He had poor parents. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He wasn't trained, as a Pharisee, or he wasn't trained by a famous rabbi or anything like that. He was meek and lowly a lot of times in what he did, and he was not there. He didn't fit their picture of a powerful Messiah who could free them from Roman oppression, and so they stumbled. The scriptures tell us they were offended, and they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So the first thing Paul does is what? He presents to them, here's the Christ, and what had to happen to him from your scriptures. All of it was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. He proved that to them. He demonstrated and laid scripture by scripture to prove that to them. If you've got Jewish friends, take this as an example of how you testify and witness to Jewish friends. Take them to their scriptures. Take them to their scriptures and show them the prophecies about their Christ, their Messiah, that they're supposedly still looking for. And then show them the comparison. Lay side by side. Here's what happened in the life of Jesus. Do you not see that Jesus truly was and is your Messiah, the Son of God? And that's what Paul starts with. All right, we'll pick up next time and we'll look at what happens. How do they respond to this message? And we'll look at that, and then we'll look at Paul's ministry at another place, a nearby place called Berea. And we'll look there at that next time.